Can we explain existence? And I'll begin by agreeing with Lao Tzu, who said that knowing we do not know anything is real wisdom. And also Socrates, who said in his final verdict about the knowledge of the world, one thing only I know is that I know nothing. Does my existence and your existence and the existence of the world around us explain themselves? Well, science helps, and it goes some way to tackling this question. But we're not there yet. Science agrees that our universe is some 13 billion years old, that a great collision of gases formed matter, stars formed, life emerged. And telescopes in space are searching for those first lights, looking back in time to help us understand the origins of all known realities. And of course, in this discourse, we inevitably ponder the question, how did it start? Who created this? From what or from whom do we get our existence? Existence is beyond the power of words, says Lao Tzu. But of course, we are Unitarians, so we're going to try anyway, despite what he or others say. So let's begin our explorations with those who considered this question long, long ago and have influenced so much of the discourse of the past thousands of years. In his Metaphysics, Aristotle says, if there is nothing eternal, then there can be no becoming, for there must be something which undergoes the process of becoming, that is, that from which things come to be, and the last member of this series must be ungenerated, for the series must start with something, since nothing can come from nothing. Now, Aristotle was writing in the 300s before the Common Era, and metaphysics is the study of existence and the nature of things that exist. That is what metaphysics is. Thomas Aquinas, the Dominican friar, teacher, and priest, read and he studied Aristotle in the 13th century. Now, lots of things are happening this weekend. Today happens to be Thomas's feast day in the Roman Catholic calendar. So I think his ideas are worth considering, for what he wrote had a substantial influence on Christian thought for centuries, and it still does today. He was initially a philosopher who invited us to look at the world, the stuff of the senses, to make the case for the existence of God. He says that we can achieve true knowledge by using our reason, and we are big fans of that. And where there is an apparent contradiction, we may argue here, we fall back, he says, on our faith as revealed in sacred scripture. Now, at the age of 19, Thomas entered the Dominican order. But he was kidnapped by his brothers with the support of his family, and he was held captive for 2 years. They tried to convince him not to continue his vocation and join the Dominican order. They instead wanted him to go to the much more venerable and illustrious Benedictine monastery at Monte Cassino. The Dominicans at the time were mendicants, itinerant preachers, poor, and they did not live in grand monasteries with all the privilege that are bestowed on its inhabitants. Back to his thinking. Thomas believed that for believers, a full understanding of their faith demands a realization in which the world of finite things discloses to the reflective mind the God in whom they already believe through a life sustained by prayer. Now, at the time, people were not reading the Bible. The Bible wasn't available until centuries later in the Reformation. Their faith was mediated by the clergy. The Bible, Christians accepted what their church taught them about the world, And today we can see that even that is true today. But at the time, there were pockets of dissent, and heretics were making their mark, and Thomas's own religious order was established in 1221 to counter those heresies. And the particular heresy that Dominic was concerned with was the idea, the Albigensian idea, that the world of physical things was evil, but the world of the spirit was good. And these ideas scandalized the church at the time and led to vicious and violent crusades against these people. But back to Thomas. Philosophy and its sister study, natural theology, was not something very mainstream in the 13th century. Thomas argued that the natural world was full of evidence of the existence of God. And you might have heard of the five ways, his five arguments for the existence of God. And essentially, you would use natural knowledge or sense knowledge rather than scripture or revelation. This is called natural theology. Basically, talk about God without revelation. So theology is talk about God. Natural theology, talk about God without revelation. And by revelation, we mean that all that is contained in the scriptures and accepted through faith. And of course, in Roman Catholic theology, revelation is extended to include truths contained in church doctrine as set out by the Pope. And Thomas was declared Doctor of the Church after his death, and his teaching had a huge influence on the development of dogma and doctrine in mainstream Christianity. So I just want to talk about the first two ways that he presents to us. So the first way involves a reflection of the reality of movement and change. By acknowledging that there is movement and change, we are led, he argues, to posit a being that is not subject to that change, to that movement. He says, now anything changing is being changed by something else. Thomas used the example of fire and wood and their movement from potential to actuality. The actual heat of the fire causes wood, able to be hot, to become actually hot, and so causes change in the wood. And then he uses the simple example of a stick. Unless it is moved by a hand, the stick will not move anything else. And so we are forced, he says, to come to the first cause that is not subject to change. And this, he suggests, is what is understood by God. So the second way is very familiar to the first. It is dealing with the cause of that change. So this change, what caused? What came before the change? In the first way, Thomas is reflecting on that things change by being acted upon. So I move the pencil, it is changed. Now he is considering things as agent causes. There is a chain of cause and effect, leading to a very first cause. Where did it all start? He says, in the observable world, causes are found ordered in series. We never observe, nor ever could observe, something causing itself, for that would mean it preceded itself, and that's not possible. So the universe and the things contained therein depend on other things for their existence. Everything that sustains me in existence is other than me. Everything that sustains me in life and existence is outside of me. So it is with the universe. So then he says, we are forced to postulate some first agent cause to which people give the name God. But we know that things exist and we understand them as finite, coming into being and going out of being. This pencil I will use and pare down eventually to nothing. But how can we move from affirming that things are, whether they explain themselves or not, to affirming the existence of some being that has all the opposite characteristics of what we know to be real, that is an unmoved mover? That is quite a leap. Now, generations of theologians and philosophers have been arguing ever since, and we will argue into the future, no doubt. Now, David Hume was an 18th century philosopher, and he argued against this talk about God using observing the world, natural theology. He says, "What a noble privilege it is of human reason to attain the knowledge of the Supreme Being, and from the visible works of nature be enabled to infer so sublime a principle as the Supreme Creator. But turn the reverse of the medal," he says, the other side of the coin. "Survey most nations and most ages. Examine the religious principles which have in fact prevailed in the world. You will scarcely be persuaded that they are anything but sick men's dreams. If you really observe the world, you could not infer a creator, a God, from that." I wrote an essay about Hume's arguments as a philosophy student in the 90s. And I argued that Hume was hard-hitting, blasphemous, but honest. I can't remember what mark I got for that conclusion in that particular essay. You see, Hume, more like myself as well, worried about getting into trouble with the established church. And his most controversial writing was only published posthumously. He concluded his treatise on the subject with, "Ignorance is the mother of devotion," a maxim that is proverbial and confirmed by general experience. And I agree. Look at the bloody divisions among people whose objection to the other is based on religion. He was arguing that all our knowledge is subjective. Others at the time said, no, the truth of the world was objective and available to a human being. Just because I move this pencil this way doesn't mean the next time I move it, it is going to go the same way. But if Thomas were here today, I guess he would appreciate our spirit of looking to science, using our reason and our commitment to seeking out the truth wherever it may be found. We should constantly challenge ourselves to look beyond our own particular worldview. This is what Thomas did at the time by embracing the pagan Aristotle and also many early pagan and Islamic philosophers like Averroes and Avicenna. Today, I'm sure he would look to those thinkers and dreamers, philosophers and theologians from many traditions who have contributed to this question in the centuries after him. And imagine what he would have written, given the advancement of scientific knowledge since his time in the 1200s. Thomas, of course, could not explain the existence of God or indeed the world using reason alone. So he said at the end, "It was necessary for the sake of human salvation that certain truths that surpass human reason be made known to us through divine revelation." And that is his get-out clause. So to my question, does my existence, does your existence, does the existence of the world around us explain themselves? Well, I don't know. But what I do know is that I do exist. Should I even concern myself with whether or not God exists? Perhaps God will show me in good time. Perhaps when I leave this particular plane of existence, I don't wish to sound dismissive of faith, belief in God, for I don't discount a creator, Aristotle's first cause, creator of beauty and truth. But I will not labor it. I will seek him or her out among the ordinary and the beautiful, the painful and the joyful, because we need to get on with living and try to be the best we can be. There is something which may be more mysterious and may be more vital to us, our soul, our anam, our breath, or that which gives us essence. And that is something I would like to explore next time I'm here. Finally, Lao Tzu again, my old friend. And thank you, Bridget, for introducing us to him. "Life is a series of natural and spontaneous changes. Don't resist them. That only creates sorrow. Let reality be reality. Let things flow naturally forward. in whatever way they like. Amen.